for the example of your faithfulness in Jesus Christ our Lord, who innocently went to the cross and the grave in our place, and for the promise of your faithfulness for ages to come in his resurrection. Use your Spirit to teach us how to listen faithfully this morning so that we can live faithfully in the days to come. Amen. You may be seated.
Well, good morning. Thank you. That was really nice. No one's ever said it back. I'm glad to see everyone today, really. I see a lot of new faces, returning faces, a Bible college professor I had, so now I'm really nervous. Anyway, just a lot of faces here. The summer's starting to wind down, and it's exciting. So glad you're all here today. With that, I know some people were here the last 2 weeks, and some were not, and we're finishing up a series. We're going through the book of Haggai, and it's one of those, it's a short book, it's a minor prophet. It's only two chapters. That's why it's a minor prophet, not a major prophet. He wasn't less special than, you know, someone like Isaiah. It's just shorter. But with that, if I were to just jump right into our text today, it wouldn't make a lot of sense unless you were here the last couple weeks. So I'm going to do a quick recap. If you were here the last 2 weeks, this is when you take your nap, and then I'll wake you up whenever we're ready to jump into the new stuff. So King Solomon had built a temple. I mean, not just by himself, but he was the king, and under his oversight, they built a huge temple. It was in Jerusalem. And in Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, people came from all over to see it. It was amazing. I mean, they loved it, and it was great. Well, King Solomon died. They turned away from God. They had some kings that didn't really care so much, and then things went really bad. It went poorly. So the Babylonians came in, and they destroyed much of Judah as well as the temple. And so this temple, and I know it's different today. Like, the temple is what we would think of as maybe a church building, but it was more than that. Like, we know this is just a gathering of believers, and when we leave, we're still the church. They had more of a thought like, you have to go to the temple to connect with God. It was their identity. People look like, our God is big. Look how big this temple is. And it was gone. And so they lost their connection to God, or what they felt was their known connection. And that's where they would make their sacrifices, things like that. And so it was gone. They were taken into captivity for 50 plus years, depending on how you look at a couple things. And so not only was their temple gone, some of them were put into slavery, families were divided. I mean, it would be a terrible thing. We could imagine it, and we did this a couple weeks ago, if another country came in and just said, you stay here, some of you, but we're going to take the ones we want, and you have no freedom anymore. I mean, it would be a terrible thing. That's what happened to them. And so this lasted for 50 plus years. Well, eventually Persia defeated Babylon, and the Persian king let many of them go back home and rebuild the temple. And so how exciting would that be? And so they went back, some of them, they started building the temple. They put the altar down on the foundation, and many people didn't want it to happen. The Samaritans specifically, some other people nearby, they opposed. They paid off the governing officials. They were very corrupt. They did not want it. And so they did what many of us would do. God's people, the Israelites, the Jewish people, they just gave up. After 50 plus years, they get back, they start, and it's hard. So they just quit. And for 14 years, they did nothing. They did not touch the temple for 14 years. Well, eventually, this is where we get to our story in the book of Haggai. Haggai was a prophet. He spoke on behalf of God to the people to get back to work. And they did. They got back to work, and then they became discouraged. They started comparing. Well, this is never going to be like what Solomon's temple was, and no one's going to care about this, and why are we even doing this? We're not making any progress. And so they wanted to quit again. And that was what we talked about last week. But God told them it wasn't about the temple. It wasn't about the building or even the progress of it. It was about them remaining faithful and being obedient to him. Would they trust him? They would just need to continue to serve him. He gave them the reminder that he was with them. Jesus did the same thing to the disciples. When you go out and you share the gospel with people, he says, I am with you. I'm with you always till the very end of the age. This is the comfort that he gives us. That this is just a short time here, but I'm going to be with you forever. It probably helped for a while, but I think we know. Sometimes our memories aren't the best in certain things. And maybe we remember facts and details, but I'm not sure we always remember the emotions, how we felt at certain times. And that seems to be what happened here, because their attitudes weren't all that much better. So as we finish up the story, you might notice that they did have poor attitudes in this, and they had already been discouraged, and it was just a tough time. But God told them to do this work. They tried, but it just wasn't going all that well. This isn't about discouragement this week. We talked about that last week, and they were discouraged at times. But I think what they were starting to ask is, God, we're doing our part now. Where are you? Are you going to come through or not? Maybe we ask the same question. Is it really worth obeying and serving God? I mean, what are we getting out of it? How has life changed? What's different now? And they seem to be asking this question. I think we might say, I go to church. I put money in the offering plate. I pray. God, what the heck? What are you going to do? When's my life going to get better? When's it going to change? See, the Jewish people were obeying God by working on the temple, and they seem to be asking that same question. God, where are you? When are you going to make it be different? We're going to call this religion conditional Christianity. Now, none of us would say, I'm a conditional Christian. We wouldn't do that, but we might live that way, just like they were doing here. It's when we have a conditional faith, a conditional obedience, a conditional love, a faith that I say, I'll do this for you, God, as long as I have a backup plan, or I'll obey you as long as I see results. It's just conditional. As long as I'm going to do this, there better be something in it for me. It's that faith where we say, well, God, I know you've put this need before me, and this person needs $10, and I know I can help them, so I'm going to give them $10. But then the cost goes up. Then maybe someone needs $100 or $1,000, and you say, well, I know that they have a need, and I can do something about it, and I feel like you're leading me to do this, but the cost is getting a little high there, so I'm going to hold off. It's a conditional faith. But as we see in the story this morning, God doesn't always give options to consider. Sometimes he gives commands to obey. I think there are many times where we have options. You can do this, you can do this, and doesn't mean one's right or wrong, one's good or bad. They're just two good options before you, and as long as you have the right motivation and the right intentions behind it, go either way. But sometimes it's very clear in the scripture, you're going to read something and you're going to say, oh, that's not an option. That's a command. That's our story here today. See, earlier in this book, a couple weeks ago, we talked about how they had turned away. They started worshiping false idols, and they only put their own needs in front of them. They didn't worry about God, and they just built their big houses, and they let the temple sit. That was the whole week one. And so we come to this point where God tells Haggai to ask the priests some questions. It's Haggai chapter 2, verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests what the law says. If someone carries consecrated meat in the fold of their garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, olive oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? The priests answered, no. Okay, so I want to pause there, kind of explain that. They would wear robes, and so if they carried meat that was consecrated meat, it was meat that was, this is for God. And so maybe it wasn't special meat, but it was meat that they declared, this is for God, and maybe it was going to an offering. And so when they carried it, they had the robes, and they had a part of a pocket or cloth that they would wrap the meat up in. And so just say the meat's tucked away in my robe in a pocket. Well, I have a pocket here. We'll just pretend it's in there. And I walk by, and my shirt, because I have this meat that's consecrated, it touches the table. And so the question is, does this table now become consecrated or holy as well? And the answer was no. And that's pretty simple. Nothing fancy there. I think it would be like, okay, so my wife works at a horse barn, and sometimes I go and help do chores there, and it's not fun. Like, I don't know why she works there. I don't know why she likes it. It's dirty, and it's hot, and in the winter it's really cold, and I got locked in a chicken coop last year 2 years ago. It's just terrible. It was like negative 100 out. I don't know if that's possible. But anyway, but in the summer, it's different. Like, so you have to scoop. It's not dirt. It's other stuff on the ground, like in piles. You have to scoop that, and you get sweaty. And then you have to carry big, heavy buckets of water. And then you walk out, and you have to throw hay. And I don't know if you've ever thrown hay before, but when you throw it, it's like it's in a little bundle. I don't know. There's a word for it. Flake. Thank you. Yeah, it's a flake. But for some reason, even if it's not windy at all, if you chuck that thing, it's like an explosion, and it just goes all over it, and you get hay particles and dust in your hair and in your clothes, and it's just gross, all right? So let's say that we go and do chores, and we come back, I come back home, and just I go and take a shower. She doesn't yet. She's still dirty. I go take a shower, right? And I'm clean. And then I get out, and I say, I put my clothes on, and then I say, hey, I'm going to give you a hug. And so I go and I hug Jen. Does that make her clean? No, it makes me dirty and gross again. And I wouldn't do it. I wouldn't do it. I love her, but I'm not going to do that. Like, it's just gross. That's the question here. That's the illustration, similar to that. Now, it's not physical. This is spiritual. This is about spiritual health, spiritual filth. What does that look like? Verse 13, then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest replied, it becomes defiled. Now, this is the opposite. If you touched a dead body, then you were declared unclean, so you couldn't go into certain parts of the temple. And so what this says, though, is if I'm clean and I touch someone who's dirty, they don't become clean. But if someone's dirty, or if something's dirty and it touches something that's clean, then it becomes dirty as well. It's a little challenging there. I think the principle or the idea is that sin spreads much easier than holiness. Sin spreads easier. It's a lot easier for it to work through things than holiness. And we know this. It's not new. But this is a response to what they had done. See, they had turned from God. They had given their hearts to false idols, and they were selfish, and they just ignored God for a long time. And now they say, okay, we're going to go back and build the temple. We're going to get back to work, and we're going to focus on this for a little while. But immediately they expected everything to change. They expected life to be, everything's all better now because you're back to church. You're back to serving. So everything that ever happened that you did wrong and things that happened to you and the way you lived, all of a sudden you want it to just be 100% all better, and it's not going to happen that way. Maybe they weren't even trying to honor God. Maybe they were just saying, well, if we do this, things are going to be better. And they weren't getting that. I think there's this idea here that if you don't give everything to God, you're giving nothing. If you don't give everything, you're not giving anything. Now, what does that look like? That doesn't maybe make sense completely, but I want to explain it a little bit more as we move through this text. But going back to the cleanliness, just a little bit of sin trickles through. I mean, really think about it. A little bit of sin in my life, in your lives, a little bit, there can be a lot of consequences. In a family, one sin can destroy a family, can destroy a community, can destroy a church. We get that, and it doesn't take a lot. Even if you're living, just say 99% sin-free, holy, pure, and there's 1% sin, that 1% can destroy everything else. We've seen that happen. And so they're learning here with just that idea. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul said, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. It doesn't say good company fixes bad character. It's a danger. It's a risk, the power of sin. And we sing songs. We say sin has lost its power. And there's truth in that, in that it's eternal power. We know that we can be saved from our sin through Jesus dying on the cross and us accepting him as our Savior. We know that much, but it doesn't mean that there's no consequences here. And that's what they're seeing right now. Verse 14, and Haggai said, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer is defiled. Whatever they do, everything they do, even though they're making an offering, there's something wrong with it, and it's defiled. It's still unclean. It's not worthy of being accepted by God. What is that? Why is this happening? Because their hearts are not right with God. When your heart's not right with God, everything is wrong. It's not to say that we will be perfect. I mean, we're not going to be perfect. But it's about our motivations and our hearts and our commitment and devotion to Him. It's instead of trying to live one way at the altar or today in church and around Christians, but then you get around another group of people and, yeah, I can do whatever I want now because I'm not at church or I'm not around these people. They're going to hold me accountable for the way I live. It's called hypocrisy, and it's not good. And that's the challenge. That's what was going on here. Jesus said something very similar. In Matthew 5, 23 and 24, he said, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. So you're at the altar, you're going to make an offering to God. You would think, well, this is what I'm supposed to do, because that's what good religious people do. He says, no, actually, just stop. Don't do it. Leave. Reconcile this broken relationship and then come back and then make your offering, because otherwise that offering is in vain. There's no heart in it. It's not real. It's us just compartmentalizing our lives and saying, I'll give my offering and I'll pray and I'll do my couple things on Sunday and maybe in the morning, but the rest of the time is my time. And God says, you know what, if you're only going to give me part, then I'm not taking anything. And there was a result in this story here we'll get to in a little bit. We have to make the relationship right. It's kind of like, you know, whenever two kids are playing and one of them gets hurt, and you know that one kid did something wrong, and so what do you tell that kid that hurt the other kid? Say sorry. Yeah. And then how do they do it? Sorry. Just like that, right? It doesn't seem real. Is that how God looks at us when we come and we take communion and maybe we confess and repent of our sins to Him, but we're not really doing it. We're just saying, or what we're really saying is, God, I want you to forgive me, but I don't want to change. It's not there. It's not real. It's not in our heart. Maybe we make a gift to someone just to look good. Like we want everyone to know, this is what I gave. Is it useless to them? Probably not. It probably is. It's still helpful to them, but this is not something that we've done for God, and so we will likely not receive a blessing or peace, and we might even be upset about it. I'm not saying that we give to get. I'm saying that if we're obedient, then there is a blessing in some form, and when we do it with the wrong motivation, then probably we're just out of whatever we gave, and then we're mad about it. Why'd I do that? But we don't obey God to receive a blessing. We obey because we love Him, because we know who He is. And so do we believe that He's everything? And only at that point, not giving church a try or giving religion a try, when we believe that He's everything, that He's in complete control, that He is loving and He is all-powerful, and my life forever is only determined by who He is, only at that point will He start to make a difference. That's only when faith will be life-changing. And in our story, these people needed that reminder. So verse 15, it says, the same phrase over and over. I love this phrase. Now give careful thought. Always, Haggai said that like, I don't know, I'd ever counted, 5 times, 10 times in 2 chapters. Give careful thought. It's probably 3. It felt like a lot, though. Give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. Or what he's telling them to do is think about where you were before. Maybe if you said their faith journey started over here and they're standing like, you know, they're here on it, and they say, well, we should be here by now, right? Like last week, we should have made more progress at this point. And he says, consider where you were before you started. You were way back. You weren't even close to this. You were way back there, and now you're here, and you're still thinking like, well, I should be doing more. And that's not how it works. He says, verse 6, I'm sorry, I have to go back. In chapter 1, verse 6, we saw how things were going. He says, consider how things were going. Here's how they were going. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. Or you work, and you do everything you can, and you're still coming up empty. And you accumulate, and you have as much fun as you can, and there's still something missing. There's still something more. He's reminding them where they were before. And now you think you should be here, but this is not, I mean, not long ago, that's where you were. It takes time. That's our faith takes time to understand and to grow in it. And so verse 16, when anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. Or the pay didn't end up being what they thought it would be. We can take that with anything. We think this vacation is just going to make everything better, and then we get back, and it's like, well, it's just back to normal. Or if we get this job, it's going to be all better, and well, this job has problems too. And if we get married, then everything's going to be perfect. And it can't. Yeah, it's perfect. Yeah, I'm going to stop there. You know, we just think it's going to be one way, and it's not. And we all know this. This is life. So what happened? Why was this the case? Verse 17. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I got to be honest, this is the hardest verse in the entire book here. In all of Haggai, this is the hardest line that he says. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail. Hold on a second. This is God. And we were working really hard, and we weren't able to get ahead because he didn't let us. That doesn't seem very nice. That doesn't, like, is this a loving God that I want to worship? Is this a good God who loves me? I don't understand. Why? Why would he do this? Well, it says it right there. Yet you did not return to me. He wasn't punishing his people. He was trying to restore them. He was trying to bring them back to him. He was trying to make their lives better. Now, they probably felt like it was evil at the time, but this was for their own good. God didn't change the negative situation because he wanted to change their hearts. I'm not saying that if you're going through something bad, it means you deserve it or God's causing it, but we see that God is using a bad situation, and it appears he has his hand in it, to draw his people back to him. Why would he do that? Because he knows what's best for us. He knows that this life is short, our eternal lives are so much more important, so much more valuable, and we don't always see it that way. Back a couple weeks ago, we talked about the kingdom work, and the more we build our kingdom, the more I make my life about me, the less I focus on God's kingdom. You have to pick one. You can't. There's only so much time and resources. We have to choose. The more that I pick my kingdom over God's kingdom, the worse off humanity will be. My life, my family, my friends, my enemies, the whole world. When we do this, when we are putting our kingdoms first and we say, God, I'll give you a little part, but the rest of it's mine, we're kind of saying, to hell with the world. Everyone else, they have their kingdoms, they have their lives. My life's more important. I mean, I know that's blunt, but we know if you're a Christian, you know you have to be saved through faith in Jesus. We have to be building up the kingdom. We have to be sharing the gospel. We have to be loving other people. So what did God do? He did his part. In his great love, he took action. He simply cut off their supply to open their eyes. He didn't make them sick. He didn't kill anyone. It wasn't cruel. It was an attention getter. They needed to remember who provided for them, and he would if they would trust and obey him. I know parents do this. I'm sure parents do this. If, let's say, your kid goes off to college and they're spending all the, maybe you give them some money to live on and they spend their money on alcohol and drugs and whatever, anything that's not beneficial, you knew what they were doing, would you keep sending them money or not? You'd be crazy to. You'd be foolish to. You would not be loving in doing that. You might think you are, but it would not be a loving thing. This is exactly what God did to his people. Why aren't we getting anything in our work? Well, you're not doing with it what is good for the world, for God's glory and for the other people. Basically, you're just being selfish. So he cut them off. Now, there are also times when bad things happen, and I don't believe God has anything to do with it. We have a sinful and broken world, and bad things happen. We know this. We've seen that 1% that's crept through a family or a community, that just that little bit of sin that can destroy so much. That's natural consequences to sin. It's not God punishing anyone for their sin, although we will be punished eventually if we're apart from Jesus. But this morning, our focus is on this story, a time when God stepped in, I would say early, honestly. I know it was 14 years, it probably felt like forever, but I would say he stepped in early before things got too bad again, and he helped restore them, he helped bring them back to where they needed to be. And so it was real simple. This book of Haggai, I think it's pretty simple. There were week one, we talked the three steps. He just said, if you want to follow me, here's three steps. Just obey them. Don't ask for anything else. Just obey them. And then last week, they got discouraged, and he said, hey, just lay down another stone. Just stick with it. And now week three here, more than anything, he's saying, I want your heart. I don't just want your actions. If I have your heart, it will be good for you too. Maybe we're still around the church, but are we going through the motions? And God says, I want it all. Jesus repeated the same thing to the rich young, or the young ruler. He said, what's the greatest commands? And he says, love God and love others. Love God's first. We have to give him everything. And when he got their hearts back, this is how our story ends today. This is how our series ends. It's a little bit lengthy here, starting at verse 18. From this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. That's it. I will bless you, and I have chosen you to represent me. That's the Christian life. When we accept Jesus as our Savior, and we think and we hope that life will change, we have to remember this. We're here to represent God to the world, and we will receive a blessing. I don't know what it's going to look like here. There's a lot of people that live for Jesus that didn't experience what they would feel like, or maybe what appeared to be a blessing here on earth. This is eternity in heaven, an eternal blessing that lasts forever. When you give your heart, when you give it all, that's when it starts to change. They hadn't accomplished anything yet. They hadn't done anything of great significance. They hadn't finished the altar, they hadn't finished the temple or even come close. But they said, okay, we're going to give our hearts to you. And he said, all right, I'm going to bless you, and you'll represent me. That was the covenant that was made from the very beginning. And then we have the new covenant, and same thing is repeated over and over again. Love God, love people. This is the challenge for us today as well, to decide now to make Jesus Lord of your lives. Now, this is a tough one. The Lord is a master. Jesus is my Savior and Lord. We want that. It's easy for him to be my Savior. It's hard for him to be my Lord. I don't always want a master. So why do we give someone our heart? We're going to go into communion in just a couple minutes, and we remember this every week, but why do you give someone your heart? I think about a lot of movies, specifically like the old Disney movies. There's always someone in distress, and then a hero comes in and saves them. It's usually a woman's in distress, and the prince comes in and saves the woman, and they fall in love and live happily ever after, right? That's the story. That's exactly what God did for us. We were in distress, we're apart from him and our sin, not just the consequences from ourselves, but for the people around us too. We know this, and we carry the guilt and the shame, and life's not the way it was supposed to be. I don't feel a lot of freedom, you know, when I'm living this way. So he saved us. But when you think about those movies, does anyone actually think about the future of that? Does anyone think, okay, the prince and the or knight or whoever, the hero and the girl he saved, they fall in love and live happily ever after. Do you think that happened just because he saved her one time and now they're just glorious the next 50 years and everything's perfect? Because I don't. I don't. Anyone who's been married longer than, I have to be really careful today, like 10 to wait, I'm almost to 15 years. So anyone who's been married longer than 20 years knows you have to work really hard, right? And I think that's the case in our faith. We have to work at it. Yeah, we have a Savior. But if we're going to grow in our relationship, We need to read the Bible. We need to pray. We need to keep coming to church, and we need to we need to trust Him. And how do you do that? You obey Him. I mean, as you hear the commands of the Bible, maybe it's in reading it, maybe you hear it in a sermon. I mean, try it out. That's all I can say. It's not like, oh, you have to do this because this is what the rules are. Try it out and see. Like, as you do this over the course of time, maybe it's months, maybe it's years, but look how God changes your life when you start to trust Him more, when you start to open your eyes and see the results of what it looks like to obey Him. If we're gonna give our hearts to Him, Savior and Lord, you can't do one without the other. That's just the way it works. There's a quote, and I'm almost done here, missionary Hudson Taylor, I've said this a couple times, he said, Christ is either Lord of all or is not Lord at all. And I think there's just so much to that. And so as we finish this series, and this is the last thing I'm going to say, just like this scripture over and over says, would you give careful thought? So I'm going to ask everyone here, would you give careful thought to your life and decide who do you trust more, yourself or God? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the series. I thank you for the book of Haggai that he was speaking on your behalf and was obedient and challenged people and probably wasn't very popular through those challenges. But God, we know that we're here to represent you as well. And so I pray that we do that to those people around us, that we spread it throughout the whole world so that they would also know what this life-changing hope is about. Let us be representatives that show it with every part of our lives. And I thank you for the eternal blessing that we have of eternity with you in a perfect place because of your love for us. And so as we take communion, I just pray that we would remember how much you gave so that we could receive this blessing. We thank you for Jesus. That's His name we pray. Amen.